We'll look at Luke chapter 19. I'll start reading from, I'll read from verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Look at verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now, we'll skip down because this deals with the people who received the pounds. They're not really the focus of what we're looking at here. Go down to verse 27. Verse 27. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. We'll leave the reading there, and may God add his special blessing on the reading of the scriptures today. We understand these concepts of hierarchy, of dominion, of submission. They're evident around us in all of nature. You think of the animal kingdom, we call it, and you think of the king of the beasts, the lion, and you think of the dominion that animal has over other creatures. And so you see these hierarchies in nature. The taxonomists, they have all these different species and they categorize things in that way. So we understand that in nature. That's how it's been set up. When we look at human society, human politics and so forth, we are every day confronted with the inescapable reality that there are those who rule and those who are ruled. Just an obvious thing. We're not all on the same level. People have sort of tried to devise systems where we'll all just be equals. System of anarchy, for instance. You know how that works out? The strong end up ruling. It just all works out that way in the end. There's just never a system where there's all equality, we're all on the same level. It just always works out. Some dominate and some are in subjection. And so, now those hierarchies are not the result of the fall and sin. They're established as part of the divine order, but sin has corrupted them. And so you see, for instance, in the home, there's a hierarchy there, the husband, wife and children. But sin comes in. You see rebellion, you see people rebelling against the children, disobeying parents, and sin creeps in there. But the order that is in there, that's not sinful. God set that up. But we come to the spiritual realm, and we see that the kingdom, the concept of the kingdom is fundamental. There are two kingdoms, there are two lords, and every person is a citizen of one of these kingdoms and a subject of one of these lords. And from the beginning, man has rejected the lordship of God and chosen instead Satan and sin. We see that in Genesis chapter 3. That's what it was. It was a rejection of God being Lord and yielding to the lordship and dominion of Satan. We are by nature rebels with a sinful disposition that refuses to submit to God-ordained authority. And as I said, God sets up authorities in the world, whether it's the authority in the home, people disrespecting and rebelling against that authority in society, citizens against governments, in the church, members against the leadership in the church, and on and on. It's just in our nature to rebel against God-ordained authority. Now, in this parable of the pounds, you have these citizens of the kingdom. Those citizens are the Jews, the unbelieving Jews that Christ was dealing with. And they rejected the nobleman's rule. Christ is the nobleman. And so they're citizens of the kingdom. But they said, we don't want his rule. They believed they were entitled to all the blessings and benefits of the kingdom while rejecting the king. And the end result was that they were slain by the king for their presumption. He wouldn't have rebels in his kingdom. It just wouldn't work that way. And so too, there are many today who think they can be citizens of the kingdom of heaven without being subjects of the kingdom of heaven. Now, who doesn't want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Who doesn't want to go to heaven when they die, enjoy the bliss of eternal life, no more pain, suffering, no more death? And especially when you consider the alternative, everyone in their right mind would want to go to heaven. Everyone. Yet very few are willing to submit themselves to Jesus Christ. So we could ask the question, is it possible to, with one hand, receive from Christ his gift of eternal life, while with the other, shake the fist at him in rebellious defiance, saying, as these citizens said, I will not have this man to reign over me? Can we have both? Can we have that gift of eternal life and that rebellion against Jesus Christ and not yield to him? Well, if you know the Bible, you'd know that that's impossible. Such a gospel, false gospel, is utterly foreign to the scriptures, yet is being preached by many today who reject the doctrine of repentance. And this idea, this free grace, is often referred to as easy believism. You might have heard that term. You just got to believe. You don't have to repent. You don't have to receive Christ as your Lord. And so, yet the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ must be received both as Saviour and Lord in order to be saved. And some refer to this as Lordship salvation. Now, I don't believe really either terms are that helpful. People like to have terms, and the Lordship salvation is usually given by those who oppose it. It's usually used in a derogatory way. But listen, if the belief that you have to receive Christ as Saviour and Lord to be saved, if that's Lordship salvation, then I believe in Lordship salvation. But this issue goes to the heart of the gospel. To err on it is to pervert the gospel and lead souls to a false hope of salvation. And sadly, many have been told this false message that you can continue to live your life the way you please. You don't have to yield to Christ. You can just accept that gift of eternal life through faith and then just continue to live like the world and the devil. A.W. Tozer said, and this would have been over 60 years ago, he said, among evangelical churches, probably no more than 1 out of 10 know anything experientially about the new birth. Okay, and he's saying, look, there's so many false professions, so many people in churches that don't really know what it is to be born again. Okay, so we want to think about this idea of salvation and the Lordship of Christ, which relates to repentance. The first point we'll look at is the indisputable reality of Christ's Lordship. Christ is Lord. There should be no argument about that. He's clearly declared as Lord in the Scriptures. The Greek word for Lord, Kyrios, means owner, ruler, master. And that Greek word is used over 700 times in the New Testament. Most of those uses refer to Christ. And so just over and over, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus the Lord Jesus, over and over. He's called Lord. He's the master. He's the ruler. Now, in contrast to that, the word Saviour only occurs 24 times in the New Testament. He's both Saviour and Lord, but you get an idea. The emphasis in the New Testament is this idea that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is the Saviour, he's the Redeemer, he's all those other things as well. But there's a great emphasis that God gives by the Holy Spirit in the Bible to show that Christ is Lord. He's Lord firstly because he is the eternal God. He's God, therefore he is Lord. He's called in Acts 10 verse 36, Lord of all. He is Lord of all. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, he's called the Lord of glory. This points to him being God from all eternity. God the Son, the second person of the adorable Trinity. Even in his state of humiliation, in human flesh, he remained the Lord. When he came from heaven and was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary, was born, he didn't lay aside his lordship. He didn't stop being God. He continued to be God, but he was also fully man as well. In fact, in Luke 2 verse 11, it says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. the day he is born, even as a little infant, born in Bethlehem, that's Christ the Lord. He's fully God, even as a babe. And so, as our Creator, he owns us. He has the right to command us. We understand that Jesus Christ is the Creator. John 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He made everything. And so therefore, if he made everything, he has the right to govern everything. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Who dwells in the world? Every human being. Who do they belong to? God, Jesus Christ. And so we are the Lord's by right because he is Creator. But he is Lord furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of his righteous life and redeeming death. So there's a second lordship, if I could put it that way, in addition to him being Lord as by virtue of his deity. This is a lordship given unto him by the Father. And there's different scriptures that speak about this lordship, this authority given to him. For instance, Matthew 28, you know the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Well, he prefaces that in Matthew 28, verse 18, by saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So, well, he had all power before that, didn't he? Yeah. But his all power is also given unto him. It's bestowed upon him by God the Father. And you notice where that dominion is, or where all that power belongs. He has all power in heaven. His power over all the angels of heaven from his throne in glory. But notice this, and in earth. He has all power in earth. You know, that's something we should remind ourselves of when we hear the news, hear this happening, the government's doing this, the government's doing that, this the injustice happening here and there. Just remember, all power is given to Jesus Christ in earth. He still has all power. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. And so there's this lordship. Philippians 2 verse 9, speaking about his humiliation, his suffering, his death, but then his resurrection. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name. He's been exalted. He's been given a name that every knee should bow to that name. Okay, and so you see these things. I didn't put in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches, he also points out to the Jews there, this same Jesus in Acts 2 verse 36, whom ye have crucified, God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And so see that second aspect of his lordship as a recompense, as it were, as a result of all he did, of all he does for us as our Redeemer. So it's a double lordship. He has the right to be Lord over us. So that should be clear to us. He is Lord. There should be no debate about that. The indisputable reality of Christ's lordship. We'll look secondly at the indispensable requirement of Christ's lordship. Okay, he must be received as that Lord. Now you can even go before the New Testament and think about these things. Even before his incarnation, God's prophets proclaimed Christ's lordship. You think of Moses. Moses spake of the Lord Jesus. He called him a prophet like unto himself. And he was described in that way in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So the Messiah, the Christ, he's going to come, he's going to speak all these words. What's the result of that? What's the response to that? And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. God's saying everyone must listen to him, must hearken to his words. And when it says hearken, not just listen, it means to receive them and obey them. You have to listen to him. You have to submit to him. And you see the apostles quoted this in Acts chapter 3, quoted that very text in Deuteronomy 18. A prophet, this is Acts 3:22, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Those who reject him will be destroyed. So there's a command that Christ must be submitted to as Lord. What about David? David speaks a lot of Christ in the Psalms, and we could give many places of that. But in Psalm 2, it speaks about the Lord, God the Father, and his anointed, and how the kings of the earth, they rise up in rebellion against him, and they want to break their bands and everything else. But there's an admonition, there's at the end of Psalm 2, which says this: kiss the Son. And the idea of kissing the Son is to submit to his authority like someone would kiss the hand of a king, showing a sign of submission to him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What's he saying? Who's the Son? Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to kiss the Son. You need to submit to his rule, or else you'll suffer his wrath. And in the 110th Psalm, David again, in the first verse, he says, the Lord said unto my Lord. So first Lord is Jehovah. Second Lord is Adonai. So it's talking about God the Father said unto God the Son. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So what's David saying there? He's saying the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, is my Lord. He confessed Christ as his Lord. Christ was his Lord. And the Lord Jesus actually quotes that psalm, and he points out that David in the Spirit called him Lord, called the Christ Lord, and he was his subject. And you could look at all the prophecies of the prophets, Isaiah, and all they speak of Christ and how of his rule and the need to submit to his rule and authority. But when you come to the Gospels and the whole New Testament really requires submission to Christ as Lord. John 13, verse 13, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. He received that confession of him being Master and Lord. And he said, that's right for people to confess me as Lord. And Luke 6, verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? He says, if I'm really your Lord, you will obey me. But then you come to the Acts of the Apostles. The preaching of the apostles called sinners to receive Christ as Lord. 90 times in the book of Acts, Jesus is called Lord. 90 times. How many times is called Savior? Twice. Twice is called Savior, 90 times Lord. That should give us a clue as to the emphasis of the preaching, of the evangelism of the apostles, over and over. Acts 2:21, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Which Lord is that? Jesus Christ. Acts 2:36, what I quoted before, God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Acts 10, verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. What was the words of Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer? Trembling in conviction of sin, asking, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16:31, believe on who? The Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And Acts 28, verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. That was their message. Jesus Christ is Lord. You need to believe in that Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him as Lord. Paul, his message, according to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, he said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That's his message. We preach Christ Jesus, the Lord. Now, another way we could look at this, the teaching of submitting to Christ's lordship, is how the terms that the scriptures use for Christians and how they describe Christ's lordship over his people. We know there's many different names for those who are saved. There's believers, and that tells us something about what a Christian is. They have their faith in Jesus Christ. They believe in Christ. So there's many other names that we could look at. But here's three that are instructive, that show us the nature of salvation, what it is to be a true Christian. Servant, servants of Christ. This is a name for those who are saved. The Greek word doulos means slave or bond slave. So if you're saved, you're a servant, you're a slave of Jesus Christ. And that means he is your master. There's a relationship there. It's a master-slave relationship. And so we need to understand this idea of being a servant, that we are to serve Christ if we're to be saved. Those exhortations throughout the Bible, choose you this day whom you will serve. Who will you serve? That's what it comes down to. So servants of Christ tells us something of lordship. How about followers of God, followers of Christ? Ephesians 5 verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And so if you're a child of God, you're a follower of God. The Greek word for follower is the same word from which we get the word mimic, that is to imitate. And the verb for follow is literally to be in the same way. We're on the same road together. That's what a follower of Christ is. A believer is in the same way, that is to accompany, and in relation to those who truly follow Christ, a devotion, attachment, and solemn commitment to him. If you're saved, you're a follower of Christ. Just as a sheep follows the shepherd, that's that relationship that the believer enters into. We become his sheep. We don't come into this world as his sheep. We're sheep that have gone astray. But when we come to Christ, we enter his fold, and he becomes our shepherd. And we can say, the Lord, he is my shepherd. And so Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So followers is another term for believers. What about disciples of Christ? If you're saved, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for disciple means a pupil and a learner. And it's in contrast to the teacher. So a disciple on one side, and then you have the teacher on the other. If you're saved, you're the disciple. Jesus Christ is your master and teacher. The International Bible Encyclopedia says, in all cases, this word implies that the person not only accepts the views of the teacher, but that he is also in practice an adherent, a disciple. A disciple. Now, some, you'll hear this sometimes, some have falsely claimed and taught that one can be a Christian without being a disciple. Okay, so, oh, you're saved, but later on, you'll become a disciple and enter into discipleship. But the way the New Testament uses the terminology, every Christian is a disciple, and every disciple is a Christian. In Acts 11, verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The terms are interchangeable. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple, and vice versa. And so there's really no such thing as being a saved person who's not a disciple. But this idea, again, is this relationship. I'm a follower, I'm a pupil, I'm a learner, Christ is my teacher, and I'm following his teachings, and he's instructing me. So you get the idea. There's a requirement upon man to submit to Christ's lordship. The third and final point I want to consider is the individual receiving of Christ's lordship. So yes, we're to submit to him as Lord, but how does that actually work in practice? What is this all about? Well, we understand that salvation requires receiving Jesus Christ, the Lord. So we need to believe, but that term believe is used almost interchangeably with receive. So think, for instance, in John 1, verse 12. In John 1, verse 12, a familiar verse, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them to them that believe on his name. So it's almost like he's explaining what is it to receive him? It's believing on his name. What is it to believe on him? It's to receive him. And so we receive Jesus Christ. It's not simply believing a set of propositions and agreeing to certain facts. It's receiving a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And that verse we just memorized in Colossians 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received, who? Christ Jesus, the Lord. So walk ye in him. He's describing their state as believers. He could have said, as you got saved, so walk ye in Christ. But he uses, instead of saying you were saved, he says, you received Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord. And that's what it is to be saved. You receive Christ Jesus the Lord. So therefore, he must be received in all his offices as prophet, as priest, and as king. And I've talked about this previously. Some want to divide the Lord Jesus Christ and split him up and receive some of his offices but reject some of the others. So people want to receive Christ as their prophet, the one who reveals the will of God for their salvation, that shows us the way to eternal life. They're happy to receive him as their priest, the one who atoned for their sins, who gave him, offered himself as a sacrifice for their sins. Oh, he paid for my sins. I'm going to accept him as my priest, who died for my sins. But king to reign over me, that's different. That's not so easy. I'm not sure if I'm prepared to do that. Yeah, prophet and priest, but king to reign over me. So we cannot separate the saving work of Christ from the sovereign person of Christ. And this is often what happens. It just becomes a transaction, like a, you know, this is being transferred here, and you know, his righteousness transferred to me, my sins imputed to him, and it's all transactional, and my sins are washed away. Well, yes, there's that saving work in justification, but it's receiving the person of Christ. You can't just receive his work and not receive his person, you see. And it's impossible to receive part of Christ that is only a saviour and not receive him as Lord. We can't split him and receive that one part and reject the other. To receive a Jesus who is only saviour and not Lord is to receive another Jesus. Is there such thing as a Jesus Christ who is not Lord? No. He is the Lord. That's who he is. And so there's been another Jesus has been invented, and therefore that's a false Christ. So we think of that well-known verse. Most of us probably have it memorized. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Lord. And that explains the whole work of sinners getting eternal life. It's a gift of God's grace. The gift of God is eternal life. It's not by our works. Nothing we can do can merit eternal life. It's the gift of God. And this gift comes through Jesus Christ. Eternal life through Jesus Christ. And this Jesus Christ who provides eternal life is our Lord. He's not just the Lord, but he's our Lord. Eternal life is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so you see the connection. If you want eternal life, it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, my Lord. He becomes my Lord. Again, in the book of Romans, in Romans 10, Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, who? The Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Confessing with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. This is all in the process of salvation. And so you see that to be saved is to receive Jesus Christ, the Lord, as your Lord. And so repentance, we've talked a lot about that, and I hope you have a better understanding of it now. Repentance brings a change. We've talked about that, but it brings a change. We've talked about the change in relation to sin, but this is a change also in lordship. A change in lordship. Repentance and salvation effects a change not only in our relationship to sin, but in our relationship to Jesus Christ. That's why in Acts 20, verse 21, it's called repentance toward God. It's toward him. Before that, we were away from him. We were rebelling against him. He wasn't our Lord, but now I'm turning. I'm turning from my sin. I'm turning repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he becomes our Redeemer. We understand that word redeem. We sometimes use it in daily life. You redeem, you know, a voucher or something. Or to redeem is to purchase back something that had been lost by the payment of a ransom. So it's got this idea of purchasing back, but there's integral to that is a payment that purchases whatever that is back, and that is redemption. And so when it comes to salvation, Christ redeemed us by the offering of himself, shedding his blood as a ransom for our sins. He is the payment. His life was given as a payment for us. And many verses speak about that. He gave his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us. He's brought us back from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption. We've been redeemed. How? Through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Titus 2:14. And 1 Peter 1, verse 18. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So saying that you were redeemed from something, your vain conversation. But it wasn't silver and gold. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He redeemed us to God by his blood in Revelation 5, verse 9. So the idea, he's bought us, he's redeemed us, he's purchased us if we're saved. And so to receive his redemption is to acknowledge his ownership of our entire beings, which he purchased with his blood. He had the right to us before that, even just as our creator. But now as our redeemer, he has purchased us. And that's what happens in salvation. He has right to us. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and not your own? For ye are bought. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And also Romans 14, 7 to 9. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. Whose are we? We're the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So as repentance, we've talked about this, is not a promise to never sin again, so lordship is not a promise to always obey. Because this is what they'll say. Well, you said Jesus is your Lord, but you sinned. And therefore he can't be your Lord. That's not what lordship is. It's not what repentance is. It's a desire, a change in desire, a willingness to obey God in all things, to obey from the heart. And even though we fail, even though we fall, but there is that desire. He is our Lord. We see the example of the Apostle Paul. Before he was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church, essentially persecuting Jesus Christ. And you know what happened on the road to Damascus? In Acts chapter 9, the light, that blinding light, the voice from heaven, Acts 9 verse 5, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." That's what we do as unbelievers. That God is goading us, he's striving with us and trying to call us from our sins and call us to repentance, and he's goading us and pricking us, and we kick against it because he's not our Lord. We're in rebellion against him. That's what Saul of Tarsus was. But what happened on that road to Damascus? Repentance, conversion, a change took place in that moment. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" In one moment, he goes from killing Christians, from locking them up, from persecuting Christ, to saying, "Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, I'll do it. Just tell me." And Christ was his Lord. And so you see these things, and you know, when you come to Christ, you may not understand all these things. When I was saved, I didn't understand all these things I've been talking about. I couldn't have told you all these things. But I knew one thing. I knew I was in rebellion against Jesus Christ. And I needed to submit to him, to yield to him. And that's what I did. And, you know, I was thinking about this earlier. 1996, 25 years to this month, I was saved. But it's a change of lordship. And from that moment, Christ was my Lord. Something happened. And again, I couldn't have explained all this doctrine, but I knew I had to yield to Christ. All the pride, all the selfish ways, all the self-righteousness, all the sin that I loved, I had to lay it all aside and just receive him. Receive him. Got a quote here from James Alexander Stewart. He said, "Evangelical repentance is breaking from the dominion of sin. True repentance is always accompanied by a heart longing after holiness. It is a false gospel that divorces Christ the Saviour from Christ the Lord. The sinner is a rebel who must repent and lay down his arms of rebellion before the King of Kings." You're a rebel. You have to lay down. You have to surrender to him. Walter Marshall said this in 1692, "Christ will save none but those who are brought to resign themselves sincerely to the obedience of his royal authority and laws." We need to relinquish our own ruling of ourselves, our own lordship, our own self-will, and receive him as Lord. We don't make him our Lord. I know sometimes we use that terminology. He is Lord, but we must acknowledge him as the Lord he is and receive him as such. Here's a question. We talked about easy believism, and someone said, "Well, salvation is easy, isn't it?" Depends how you look at it. Salvation is easy in regards to salvation being the gift of God's grace. It's received by faith alone, requires no works of men. Yes, salvation is easy when you look at it that way. You compare biblical salvation to the religions of the world, their methods of salvation. You have to do this. You have to go to Mecca. You have to say these prayers. You have to do penance. Do this, do this, do this, all your works, and you never really know if you've done enough. That's difficult. But through Christ, it's a gift received by faith. I think we could say salvation's easy on that respect. But on the other hand, is it easy for me, proud, self-righteous me, to acknowledge I'm not a good person, I'm a vile sinner under God's wrath and deserving of nothing but the torments of hell forever? You think that's easy for people? And you've met them. You don't have to talk to many people for very long to realize it's far from easy for folks to realize that they are sinners. People think they're good. Is it easy to accept that even the righteous deeds that I've done are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God? Oh, maybe I'm not perfect, but I do a lot of good things. Filthy rags. All your righteousnesses. That's hard. Is it easy to turn from my beloved sins in godly sorrow, mourning over them, abhorring them, and forsaking them for Jesus Christ? Is it easy to deny myself, to take up my cross and follow Christ? Is it easy to humble myself and become as a little child? It goes against every fiber of our sinful nature to come to that place. The gate unto life is straight. It's a constricted place. And the way is narrow, similar words. Matthew Henry, let me quote Matthew Henry on this straight and narrow gate and way. He says, this is a straight gate, hard to find and hard to get through, like a passage between two rocks. There must be a new heart and a new spirit, and old things must pass away. The bent of the soul must be changed, corrupt habits and customs broken off. What we have been doing all our days must be undone again. We must swim against the stream. Much opposition must be struggled with and broken through from without and from within. It is easier to set a man against all the world than against himself. Yet this must be in conversion. It is a straight gate, for we must stoop or we cannot go in at it. We must become as little children. High thoughts must be brought down. Nay, we must strip, must deny ourselves, must put off the world, put off the old man, must be willing to forsake all for our interest in Christ. The gate is straight to all, but to some straighter than others, as to the rich, to some that have been long prejudiced against religion. In Luke 13, verse 24, it says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. That word, Greek word for strive, it's agonizomai. We get the word agonize, to fight and to struggle. I wonder if you've known that striving in the heart, that conviction of sin. It's a striving, that godly sorrow, the striving to finally cast yourself at the foot of the cross. In fact, I put it this way. Is salvation easy? Is it hard? It's neither easy nor hard. Salvation's impossible apart from the grace and power of God. Remember the Lord Jesus talking about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And you know, you think about our situation as Aussies. In comparison with most people in the world, we are all rich. You look at people, they don't know where their next meal's coming from around the world. In comparison to most people, we are rich. He said how hard it is for people who have riches and who trust in them to enter the kingdom. In fact, he used the illustration of a camel passing through the eye of a needle to show it's impossible. And the disciples, they understood that. They said, who then can be saved if it's that hard? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Don't think that I'm saying, oh, it's so hard for you to get saved. It's impossible to get saved. No, by the grace of God, you can be saved. Everyone can be saved. But you have to yield. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That last part. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And this is not just saying it. This is receiving him as Lord. The only way that he can be your Lord is by the Holy Ghost. Not by your efforts, by your willpower. It's a work of divine grace. You know, so much of modern evangelism has turned into a methodology. It's a procedure. You follow these steps. You get to step 3, 4, 5, or 6 or whatever, however many steps, and you get that 6th step, then you're saved and you've done the process, you're in. And the focus becomes what man does, and the work of God is diminished. But salvation is to be born again. It's to be born from above. It's to be born of the Spirit. It's a work of God. They call this modern evangelism, it's decisionism. It's about all about me. It's all about what I do. Now, most people sadly reject Christ as the Lord. Why do they do this? Through blindness and ignorance to their spiritual realities? It's because they love their sin more than God? Because they mistrust God to control their lives for the best? They think God doesn't have their best interests? Because they have a proud desire for self-rule rather than have Christ reign over them. That's a big one. They'll say, we have no king but Caesar or whatever their lord is. Let me ask you, who is your lord? Have you repented of your sin, your self-rule, and received Jesus Christ as your lord? Who is your lord? And merely just mouthing the words, calling Jesus Lord, is not enough. He must be received into the life. I've quoted Luke 6:46 before. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And also those professors in Matthew 7. Not all that say unto him, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. There's got to be a change of heart, a yielding to him. And so if you are saved, as believers in our preaching to the lost, the lordship of Jesus Christ should be an indispensable part of our message, preaching as Paul did, Christ Jesus the Lord.